Well, let us remain in worship as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. No, 15. 15. Chapter 15. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1 through verse 20. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to draw your attention to that quote that I have included in at the top of your notes, from a North African theologian who is arguably the greatest and most influential theologian of the Christian church, Augustine of Hippo. The quote comes from his seminal book titled The City of God. I've been slowly working through that classic book, the key word being slowly. The City of God is an apologetic or defense of the Christian faith against the attacks of the Romans, who were blaming Christians for the fall of the city of Rome to the Visigoths in the year 410 AD. For the Romans, Christians or Christian monotheism angered the gods. The city of Rome had successfully defended itself for over 800 years, but the Visigoths conquered it and plundered it for three entire days. That event marks a definitive turning point in the decline of the Roman Empire. Approximately 3 years later, in 413 AD, Augustine began writing his book to explain that Christians were not to be blamed for this. The only ones to be blamed were the Romans themselves and their false gods, their idols, Augustine said. In one particular section of the book, Augustine is thinking about a man named Scipio, who was a highly respected politician in Rome. According to Augustine, Scipio was a worthy politician who had spent much of his time calling the people of Rome to not give themselves over to the love of pleasure, wealth, and luxury, but to develop instead a life of virtue. With that in mind, here's the quote. Follow as I read. "He," meaning Scipio, "did not consider that republic flourishing whose walls stand, but whose morals are in ruins," end quote. Augustine's argument here is quite striking if you think about it. He's saying that for Scipio, to have a well-fortified city that looks impressive on the outside means nothing if the inside is in decline, meaning its citizens are immoral. Augustine is arguing, essentially, that the Romans wanted a strong, fortified city not because of a commitment to virtue, but only to be able to give themselves fully to the love of pleasure and luxury without the anxieties of a possible invasion from the enemies. Rome wanted, in other words, a strong wall on the outside to protect their corruption on the inside. Augustine's criticism is pithy. The Roman citizens wanted to be able to sin peacefully. For Augustine, as well as for Scipio, Rome was not a flourishing republic. It was indeed a decaying one. For what does it profit a city or empire to have strong walls if it is rotting from the inside? Now, Jesus' argument against the Pharisees was like Augustine's argument against Rome. As I have put it in your notes, the Pharisees were good at building walls, i.e., man-made what? Traditions that portrayed great spiritual strength on the outside, all the while keeping corruption concealed on the inside. Let me repeat that. The Pharisees were good at building walls, i.e., man-made traditions that portrayed great spiritual strength on the outside, all the while keeping corruption concealed on the inside. Like the walls of Rome that portrayed power but concealed moral decay, the Pharisees hid themselves behind walls that kept their own spiritual death out of sight. And their example needs to stand as a critical lesson for all of us in the 21st century. In our passage, we see two walls that the Pharisees had built around themselves in order to conceal the true condition of their inner life. These are the Pharisaic walls. There in your notes, the Pharisaic walls. The first one is this, hand washing. Hand washing. Consider verse 1 and 2. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." These were not just random Pharisees. This was an official delegation, likely carrying authority from the high priest and the main leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. These were men of great influence and power within Judaism. And they were there to confront Jesus and his disciples about a specific practice, hand washing before eating. Now, let me give you some basic context. Based on the Old Testament, there were only two instances in which God required hand washing before eating. When a man had an abnormal bodily discharge, he was required to wash his hands before eating or before touching anything, according to Leviticus 15. The second reason for ritual hand washing had to do with eating sacrificial meals, specifically one called peace offering. The person eating that peace offering was required by God's law to wash his hands before consuming it, according to Leviticus chapter 7. Beyond that, no hand washing was required by the law of Moses. But some Pharisees had expanded hand washing as a necessary ritual before all meals, no exceptions. And they, as they themselves say, were basing this on a man-made tradition developed over time by the elders of Israel. And they wanted to bind Jesus and his disciples to this law. In their eyes, Jesus was leading people astray. And this was a severe oversight on the part of Jesus, according to the Pharisees. In the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus is becoming dangerous. Remember that back in chapter 12, the Pharisees are already determined to destroy Jesus. His teaching is gaining traction and his miracles are undeniable. But beyond all that, by not having his disciples wash their hands before eating, Jesus is calling into question the traditions of the Pharisees and their authority over the people. He is putting them in a vulnerable position. So they acted. They went to Galilee, all the way from Jerusalem, to confront this rebellious rabbi named Jesus. They want to kill him. But Jesus, as he always does, he sees beyond words. He always gets to the bottom of it. So in your notes, for Jesus, hand washing is a ritual that portrays what? Purity. But can conceal inward the opposite, right? Impurity, right? Hand washing is a ritual that can portray purity, but can conceal inward impurity. That's what Jesus knew. Or to use the language of Augustine, hand washing was a wall that looked pure on the outside, but it was built to conceal something impure on the inside. So sure, your hands are clean, but what about your mind? You see, Jesus is not saying anything he hasn't said already. What did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? Sure, you haven't slept with a woman other than your wife. That's fine. But do you lust in your heart? Sure, you haven't murdered anyone with your own hands. But do you hate on the inside? You see, this is nothing new. But where did Jesus say this? He will say it implicitly in verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9, just wait. Here's the second wall the Pharisees built around themselves. After the hand-washing question, verse 3, Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you, Pharisees, say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God." This is very strong. The second wall they built to keep their true identity concealed has a name. Do you know the name, right? Corban. C-O-R-B-A-N. Corban. What is Corban? Corban means given to God, as it says at the end of verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 11 explains that word. Corban is a big deal. You see, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees had a major problem. These religious leaders had a major problem. They were lovers of what? They were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. And in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus will tell us that the Pharisees were full of greed and self-indulgence. So the Pharisees found a way to, quote unquote, sanctify or even perhaps justify their greed, namely Corban. Corban. Corban is a vow that portrays devotion but can conceal greed. Okay? Corban is a vow that portrays devotion but can conceal greed. So what was the heart of Corban? Look at verse 5 again. The Pharisees said this: "If anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is what? Given to God,' or Corban, he need not do what? Honor his father." In other words, if you consecrate all your possessions to God, then your aging parents have no right to benefit from them. You can keep them. With Corban, you can break the fifth commandment and keep your stuff while making it look godly because you are consecrated them to God. You don't have to honor your parents anymore. Corban was a wall that portrayed devotion to God on the outside but concealed their greed, self-indulgences, and their neglect of parents. They built a wall called given to God to keep their selfish ambition out of sight. And that, by the way, is the definition of hypocrisy. In your notes, what is hypocrisy? It's very simple. He used that word in verse 7. Hypocrisy is to portray yourself in a way that conceals your true self. Hypocrisy is to portray yourself in a way that conceals your true self. A hypocrite is quite literally an actor. quite literally an actor, one who puts on a mask that people so that people won't see his true face. But therein lies their problem. What can God do? God can see what's behind the walls, right? God can see what's behind the walls. God can see what's behind the mask. No wall is thick enough to keep God from seeing inside. Isaiah prophesied about this generation of Jews, the first generation of Jews that killed Jesus. He prophesied about them 700 years before Jesus ever came. Isaiah knew that hypocrisy would reign supreme in Judaism when he said this in verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Or as God said to Samuel before anointing David as king, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart. I can fool you every day, any day, every Sunday. You can fool me any day, every day, every Sunday. You and I can build walls around us that conceal our true self, but God cannot be fooled, nor can he be mocked. So what are the walls? What are the walls then? In your notes, the walls are all the things we use to conceal the fact that we fall short of the glory of God and are in desperate need of his grace, the things that distract us from the real enemy. I'm going to repeat that. The walls are all the things we use to conceal the fact that we fall short of the glory of God and are in desperate need of his grace, the things, in other words, that distract us from the real enemy. As Augustine said, Rome was busy keeping their walls well fortified for the sake of peace, all the while ignoring the fact that there was something consuming them from the inside. The walls were important only insofar as they kept the attention away from the real problem, which was inside the walls. So let me ask you this. Have you been busy building up your own walls to keep the true self concealed inside, out of sight? Let me ask you point blank. Have you come to the realization that you do fall short of the glory of God? That question is key because our walls are symptomatic of the fact that we have not come to that realization. The Pharisees did not believe themselves to have fallen short of the glory of God. They believed they met the standard for divine acceptance because of the things they did. But the things they did were nothing but a cover-up for their inward filth. They failed to look within and be honest with God. But I get it. I get it. Looking within can be a very scary exercise. We are afraid of what we might find. So what do? We build walls to keep the ugly hidden. Some men build walls that look like Christian ministry. And so they preach and teach, and they even write books and speak at conferences. They travel the world portraying themselves in a certain way, but it is all nothing but a wall. It means nothing. It looks impressive on the outside, but what's on the other side is not pretty. Maybe the wall is meant to conceal an illegitimate relationship or deed, but they have convinced themselves that their man-made wall will protect them, and it will not. They live in perpetual forgetfulness. They don't remember that God sees within. Examples of walls abound, but the central revelation of all this is quite shocking. So go back to the notes. The central revelation. Jesus is literally stabbing us with a heavenly knife. Here's the central revelation. The real enemy is where? Within us. The real enemy is within us, and it has a life-destroying power. The real enemy is within us, and it has a life-destroying power. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus explains this with a parable-type statement. He says this, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" The Pharisees were busy washing their hands before eating to keep the impurities away. But Jesus turns their logic completely upside down. The bad stuff, the real impurity, are already inside you. And the walls, like hand washing or Corban, are doing nothing to fix the problem. What a scary thought, isn't it? What a scary thought. You spend your entire life building a wall to protect you from the outside threats, not knowing that the real enemy is inside the very walls you are so desperately trying to build. The disciples, of course, they miss the point. They are concerned at this point about the fact that Jesus offended the Pharisees, right? And he called them hypocrites. So then in verse 13 and 14, Jesus establishes the fact that the Pharisees are blind. They cannot see the light. They are in darkness. They don't understand the truth. They don't get it. And then in verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it is expelled?" According to one commentator, the original Greek in verse 17 is quite explicit. The English version is softer. Jesus is drawing a very vivid picture. Food goes into the stomach, and then what do? You go to the bathroom, right? Very explicit. Food is not the problem. Unwashed hands are not the problem. Food comes in through the mouth and it leaves the body rather quickly. Food is not the problem. Verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? From where? Hearts. And this does what? Defiles a person. What is to be defiled? To be defiled is to be unfit to stand in God's presence. This is serious stuff. The Pharisees were super concerned about physical defilement, so they washed their hands. Jesus is concerned about spiritual defilement, the kind you cannot see. And then he comes to the heart of it all, verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." I may have to do another sermon on this because there are so many things I'm not going to be able to say. The real problem is not food, but what? You know the word, right? Three letters. Sin. And notice that list again. Notice that list again in verse 19. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things defile you, make you unfit to enter God's kingdom, and they also destroy human life. Every one of those vices is highly destructive, highly destructive. So please don't miss this all-important truth. Don't miss this. The world looks the way it does because the human heart is the way it is. There is adultery in the world. Why? Because there is lust in the heart. There is murder in the world. Why? Because there is hatred in the heart. Let me illustrate with something really simple. We have in our pantry tea bags that are made specifically for cold water. You can enjoy these during the summertime. You just take a glass, fill it with water and ice, and then put the tea bag inside for about 10 to 15 minutes. I don't drink them very often. But when I do, I look at the process of the contents of the tea bag infiltrating the water. It's actually a cool process. As soon as the tea bag makes contact with the cold water, you begin to see these little tentacles coming out of the bag and going into all sorts of directions. Some go up, some straight out, and others immediately down and around. Given enough time, these little tentacles fuse together and take over the entire body of water. But these little tentacles that come out of the tea bag necessarily reflect the color of its inner contents. The tea bag, in that sense, is helpless about it. The tea bag simply does what it does. And the water, likewise, has no option but to assume the color imposed on it by the tea bag. If the internal contents of the tea bag are reddish, then what is the water going to look like? Red, right? If the contents are greenish, the water will reflect it as well. So here's the point of the illustration in your notes. Very simple. The tea bag is to water what the heart is to life. Both its color and its flavor are determined by it. The tea bag is to water what the heart is to life. Both its color and its flavor are determined by it. If your life looks dark and it tastes bitter, where is it coming from? In that sense, I want you to think about this. Culture is created by the human heart. Culture is created by the human heart. A culture, and by the way, everybody has a culture. A home has a culture. Families have cultures. Marriages have culture. You have a culture in your own home. A culture is an environment that flows out of the human heart. And if the heart is dark, what will the culture look like? This might just be one of the most painful truths to reach the human heart, for it places the origin of all our woes deep within us. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is exposing our hearts. Listen to this, don't miss it. He is exposing our hearts. He's opening them up to lead us away from ourselves and toward himself. Jesus is exposing your heart. Don't think about the Pharisees anymore. Think about yourself. He's exposing your heart. He's opening it up to lead you away from putting any hope on yourself and to lead you toward himself. Why himself? Well, because God had made a promise. In fact, in your notes, it is the ancient promise. The ancient promise, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want us to read verses 25 and 26. It is becoming clear what humanity needs, what I need, what you need. We need for something to happen, not outside of us, but within us. You cannot change the color of the water if the tea bag is dark. Likewise, nothing can change around us if we don't address the real problem first, the heart. But here's what God promised to his ancient people. Beginning in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be what? Clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you what? A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's the ancient promise. That's the ancient promise. But did God keep his promise? Well, to answer that, consider with me in your notes the gospel fulfillment. That's the ancient promise. Now look at the gospel fulfillment by turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The context of this chapter is the Jerusalem Council. The apostles, along with the other church leaders in Jerusalem, are seeking to answer a major question. What is required of the Gentiles in order to be included in the people of God, the church? Do they need to be circumcised? In the middle of this debate, Peter stood up, and halfway through verse 7 of Acts 15, you can hear how he answered on behalf of the apostles. Peter said this, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Verse 8. "And God, who knows what? The heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles." Having done what? Having done what? Cleansed their hearts by faith. The ancient promise is fulfilled in Jesus, because in him our sins are what? Forgiven. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what Paul said to the Gentile believers in Corinth. Beginning in verse 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" They are defiled, basically, right? There's defilement. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11. "And such were some of you." Please notice the past tense. Do you notice that? Isn't it a past tense? "Such were some of you." So I want you to think about this. Verses 9 and 11, Paul is describing them. This was a matter of identity. They were drunkards. That was their life. They were homosexual. That was their life. But something fundamental changed. "And such were some of you in the past, but you were" what? "Washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So from this, go back to your notes. Let me briefly give you three lessons. Three lessons. And again, I may come back to this next week. I don't know yet, but maybe we will. Lesson one, we must rest upon God's mercy for a clean heart. That's lesson number one, brothers and sisters. You cannot cleanse your own heart. God has to do it for you. Go to Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51. And as you go there, write this in your notes. Can you do both at the same time? Ask Him to change you from within. Ask God to change you from within. Psalm 51. This is what David did. After sinning against God and Bathsheba and Uriah, and after avoiding his sin for a long time, David finally threw himself upon the mercy of God. In Psalm 51, verse 1, he said to God, "Have" what? "Mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." See, he's the origin of the solution. It's not us. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And then in verse 10, he asked the Lord this wonderful prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." God is merciful. God is merciful. Ask Him to create in you a clean heart and do so from a broken heart. He will. Lesson number two. We must take responsibility for the state of our hearts. We must take responsibility for the state of our hearts. In other words, stop blaming external causes. Turn to James chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1. I want us to consider verses 13 through 15 so you can see this with me. Yes, by all means, it is God who does the changing, but this doesn't mean we have no part in it. Listen carefully to James, beginning in verse chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one," how many? "No one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Watch your desires. Many of them are deceitful. Submit your desires to God, not you to your desires. Here's lesson three. We must confess our sins. We must confess our sins. Look at Proverbs. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 28, verse 13. I cannot think of a more relevant way to start closing our time. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this: "Whoever," what's the word there? conceals. By the way, that's what the Pharisees did with all their walls. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I remember years ago, my sister who lives in Chile became deathly ill. So I went to see her. The main issue was that something in her body was blocking her ability to eliminate toxins through urine. And the toxins were devastating her body from within. Sin acts like that. It is a spiritual toxin. Confession, in your notes, is how you detox your inner being. Confession is how you detox your inner being. Do not let sin fester. Instead, confess it. Confession is healing, but confession must be followed by a forsaking of the sin. That's what true repentance looks like. Let us not walk in sin anymore. So I finish with the Lord's invitation. What is the Lord's invitation? Tear down your walls and receive God's forgiveness. Tear down your walls and receive God's forgiveness. The Bible says that God opposes who? But gives grace to the humble. Pride builds walls. Humility tears them down. We must humble ourselves before God by acknowledging the fact that we do fall short of His glory, and that the solution to our woes does not lie within me, but with Him and His grace, His wisdom, His mercy, His Son, His Spirit. Only a heart that has been exposed to its own evil can receive God's restoring mercy. But as long as your walls are standing, as long as you're pretending, as long as you're making excuses, you are resisting His grace. So tear down your walls. In other words, as I have put it in your notes at the very end, Jesus doesn't want your pretenses, but your brokenness. Jesus does not want your pretenses, but your brokenness. David said it best. Psalm 51, verse 17. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Tear down your walls, for God is merciful. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this call to actual freedom, because it is a freedom rooted not in the things that we can build, but in the things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we don't want to build our lives upon pretenses. We don't want these walls around that might look good on the outside but are concealing something bad on the inside. Thank you that in the gospel we have forgiveness of sins, therefore our walls are no longer needed. And so we tear them down. And we come before you with a heart fully exposed because you are merciful. And as we just heard, a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. So thank you for this, that if we come to the same realization that the prodigal son did, and we simply say we're not worthy to be called your sons, we know what is expecting us. We know that a father who is looking for us, ready to embrace us and kiss us, is waiting for us. So thank you for Jesus, His sacrifice on the cross for our sins, so that we might not hide behind walls anymore and might be free. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.